strange few weeks. And this week has been another odd one in the sense that I guess it was Thursday, just after I had chosen the text for back to the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ, and just after I had located where we were at and jotted a three-word outline, which I like to do, a sentence with 3 points, I started feeling kind of sick. I thought, I better go lie down for a while and I'll get over this, and ended up staying there for about 2 days. And I'm kind of grumpy when I'm sick. I lay there and yell for help. My wife finally arrives and I say, can you please move that blanket off my foot? You know, something like that. So I finally recovered, and so we're back, though, in another situation. And I think, you know, Charles Spurgeon was a sickly fellow. Maybe that's why he always preached this way, because he was, no, I know that's not true. He was rather ill from time to time, but this is not his reason. But it is mine today. We're going to look at this text. We're going to read through it. And I'm going to try to, I guess I'd say, I give to you what's been placed in my heart concerning these verses. Let's read Mark 9:14-29 to begin with. And when he came to the disciples, remember he just came down off the mountain, and we looked at that a couple months ago now, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he came to his disciples off the mountain, and he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation. And in Matthew and Luke, it says faithless and perverse generation. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately seeing Jesus, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, and I'm going to explain here, in the Nestle-Allen text, it says, if you can, as in a question, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, in the majority text, it says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, I'm suggesting that it still should be a question, if you can, something a rhetorical question. The man said, if you can do anything. And Jesus said, if you can, believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people were running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fast. And Heavenly Father, guide us as we examine this portion of your scripture. Lord, I pray that I can give clarity to those things that you've laid on my heart. I ask that we will be enriched by this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This scripture, as I say, is following immediately upon the Mount of Transfiguration. We discussed that was most likely an event that took place somewhere down near the Sea of Galilee. This would lend credence to that idea because it says at the end they went into a house, so they're probably near Capernaum when that took place, and that would be generally the accepted position of the Mount of Transfiguration, somewhere near Galilee, Sea of Galilee, I should say, near Capernaum. And then, of course, this takes place somewhere where they have a house at hand, if you will. We are in the last portion of Jesus' ministry. The great Galilean ministry is completed. The retirement ministry is actually completed. And now, from this point forward, we'll begin to see Jesus with his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem. That'll take some time to develop in our reading of the text, but we want to recall or to recognize that that's the direction this is going now, that he's completed his preliminary work, I guess we could say. He expects at this point his disciples to have certain things together because time is short. It won't be very long before Jesus is no longer with them. It won't be too long before they're going to have to go through this whole event of Christ's mock trial, I should say, persecution, death, and then they'll, of course, be amazed at his resurrection. But what we see here is a circumstance that will, as we have already read, causes Jesus some consternation. He's a little bit upset with his apostles, faithless generation, faithless. I keep saying faceless. Maybe I need another dab of this coffee here. And he's feeling this way because time is short. He says, "What's wrong with you guys?" Now here's the situation. We have people who are perplexed, but Jesus is powerful, and it reveals that all others are powerless. The disciples obviously are perplexed because here they are down there. The other three apostles, Peter, James, and John, and then Jesus are up on the hill. And they're down here at the bottom of this mountain, sitting around, you might say, waiting for Christ to come back. A crowd gathers. Somebody's there with a demon-possessed son. And I can just imagine Philip stepping up. "Hey, we can take care of that. Bring him on over here." Thomas says, I'm not so sure about this. And Philip says, "Just don't ignore him. We sometimes call him Thomas. I'm not so sure. Just don't worry about him because we can take care of this. We've done it before." And he nudges Thomas in the ribs and says, "Don't you remember Jesus commissioned us to go out to do this very kind of thing, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons? We can do this. We can do this." Now, if you look back at Mark 3 or Mark 6, you'll see that that's exactly what happened. They were commissioned. They did go out, and they did cast out demons. They had no problem with this before. Now, I make a little fun of Thomas here, the Thomas I'm not so sure, but I imagine that the apostles who were there at the bottom of the hill waiting for Jesus to come back were fully confident of their ability. A crowd had gathered, and they're probably thinking, "Well, we can handle this situation. This fellow brings his son up there," and lo and behold, they cannot actually cast out this demon. So they're perplexed. "We've been able to do this before. We can't do it now. What's going on?" And this gives the scribes an in, if you will. Remember, we've already seen, that Jesus has been placed in their minds anyway, in league with Beelzebub. They say, "Well, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub." Remember that? The scribes would use this as an opportunity to kind of drive that wedge and say, "Well, you know, this is not working, is it? You know why, people? This is not working because this Jesus character is not who he says he is." And so the scribes are accentuating the perplexity of the apostles. The apostles are at a loss here. Now, you can imagine what this would be like. They wholly expected this to work because it had worked before. Come out of him in the name of Jesus, and nothing happens. And they think, "Well, wait a minute, something's wrong here. Maybe we should say Jesus' name first." And they started trying different things, I would imagine. Nothing's working. The scribes are standing around, arms crossed, tapping their toes. And suddenly, can you imagine what that'd be like for the apostles? They would feel like complete idiots. And maybe they regroup. "Just a second, sir. Keep your son in control here. What do you think we should do at this point? How about you, Thomas?" "I know, Thomas, you're not so sure. Just get out of my way. What should we do here?" No one has an answer. No one knows what to do. They're perplexed. Scribes find this as an opportunity, and they are going to see if they can sink the whole ship, if you will, at this point, because now they think they have proof that, hey, this Jesus is not who he says he is, because these guys cannot do what they say they used to be able to do, and maybe they didn't do it then. They're trying to accentuate the perplexed attitude or the situation, trying to accentuate the attitude, or I should say the embarrassment of the apostles. Now, the next thing we see here is that when Jesus arrives, it says the crowd is amazed. In the Greek, it says they were grasped or gripped with terror. You go, wait a minute, why would they be afraid? What's to be afraid? When Jesus comes down off the hill, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. And the Greek actually says they were terrified and amazed. They were gripped with this terror. And I think the reason was that the demons' fear spread. Now, years ago, I was involved in some ministry work, and I've talked to you about my time in Haiti and things like that. where I was actually confronted with this kind of a thing. I don't think that in this age of the Son of Man we have to worry about demonic confrontation, but I've actually experienced this before where I've been confronted by demonic presence. And one of the things that was common to that was a fear that was spread through the crowd of people who were around there, especially and almost exclusively among those who did not know Jesus Christ, because they were fair game to the demonic force, demonic presence. I think that's what's happening here. They saw Jesus, and there's a terror and an amazement, maybe amazed because he showed up all of a sudden. Here he is walking down the hill, and they didn't expect him, and all of a sudden there he is. But the terror, I think, is something that was a product of the demonic presence that was there in a very powerful fashion in this young boy. That fear was rubbing off. And also it's a weapon that Satan often uses. Perfect love casts out fear, and if we are in Christ, we should not have fear. But Satan and his minions will often use fear as a means of attack, because if you know anything about being afraid, you know that sometimes you don't think too clearly. Well, the crowd is infected by this fear, and there's a certain frenzy, I believe. They run to Jesus Christ and greet him, almost, I think, as a means of running to find safety. They're getting some relief here. And this fear is driving them to a certain degree, but of course they were looking for Jesus as well. So the arrival of Jesus on the scene begins to bring some stability, might say casting a little, or put a little oil on the water there. But this fear of the crowd, everybody's perplexed. The disciples can't get the job done. The scribes are stirring the crowd up. The demonic presence is causing this fear, is causing this unstable attitude. And then, of course, we see the Father. Jesus says, "What are you talking about with them?" He says this to the scribes. "What are you doing?" And we'll get to this in just a minute, but Jesus' arrival is an immediate injection of power and authority. What's going on here? None of this, what can I do? What can I do? Everybody listen to me. It's just, what are you doing? And when I read that early in the week here, and I thought about this more than anything else throughout the days of my convalescence, was a certain sense of pride that I felt. I thought, look at what Jesus did. He came into this, and without a batting an eye, says, what's going on here? The power and the authority that Jesus exudes. It made me proud to be one of his followers. But anyway, Jesus comes down here and asks what's going on, and the Father, who's likewise perplexed, tells his tale. He says, I brought my son here. And you have to wonder, Jesus at this point had been traveling all over the area of Galilee. There had been plenty of opportunity for this man to bring his son to Jesus. Why hadn't he before? I don't know. Maybe he couldn't. Maybe every time that he tried, his son would be thrown into this convulsive fit or whatever. But the Father tells a story that I brought my son here to you, and he's got this spirit, and I wanted him to be taken care of, but your disciples couldn't do it. And he's perplexed. Not only is he perplexed, but he is despairing. He's at the end of his rope. I don't know why he hadn't tried to do something before. I don't know why he hadn't brought this boy to Christ before. But now that he has, it hasn't worked now. And he's wondering, is there any hope for my son? We don't know the age of the boy. Obviously, he was old enough to walk and should have been able to talk and so forth. I'm assuming he was maybe a preteen, somewhere that we don't have any idea, really. But he, the father, is perplexed, and more so, he's dismayed, he's despairing, he's at the end of his rope. He has no hope for his son's cure, for his son's deliverance from this demon. Well, Jesus arrives at this scene. Can you imagine the turmoil? A huge crowd. We're assuming that it was a multitude, a large crowd. It says a large multitude, a number of people. They're awash with this fear, with this, and the disciples are kind of back into a corner. They don't know what to do. This man is despairing. He's probably pulling his hair out almost literally. And the scribes are there pumping it up. They're saying, boy, this is our chance to bring this guy down. Jesus walks into this circumstance, confronted with perplexity, fear, confusion, despair, but he arrives with power. He hears the whole story. And he doesn't say, oh, I feel for you, sir. Let me see if I can help. Or, sure, I can take care of that. Let me do that. What does he say? He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Now that is a word of power. It might sound a little harsh to us. We think, well, wait a minute. These disciples probably did their very best. And the crowd is being swayed by the, not just the scribes, but this demonic force. Why is Jesus responding this way? Why does he say this? Well, you know who he's saying this to primarily? Primarily to his apostles. Faithless generation. Why would he do that? Well, what he was met with was a lack of faith. He was met with a lack of understanding. He was met with an overconfidence on the part of his apostles. That's really the issue here. The apostles who are behind, the nine who are down there, are the primary ones that Jesus was thinking of when he said faithless generation. Now, obviously, he's looking beyond that when he says faithless generation. And when he says perverse, what he means by that, and that was in the other text in Matthew and Luke, is that they have a perverted understanding of faith. That's what he's saying. Not that they are morally perverse, but they have taken a hold of an idea and maybe had a grain of truth. Obviously they did, because Jesus told them, but they had twisted that. They had perverted that and made faith something that it is not really. Because what these apostles and everybody else, for that matter, what they lack is understanding. We've already talked about before, we've covered this many times, that faith and understanding are really the same thing. The scripture says we need to be obedient to the faith, and you can't be obedient to something you don't understand. So Jesus arrives on the scene with power. And the first thing he says, once he's gotten a little bit of info, a little intel on what's happening, is a word of rebuke. "O faithless generation." Then I guess that's rhetorical. How long shall I be with you? Not much longer. How long shall I bear with you? How much longer am I going to put up with this? Which is all rhetorical. He didn't expect anybody to answer that. But the point is, he wants his apostles and the crowd to understand that faith is not a tool, it is submission. The apostles at this point, we'll cover this more in a little bit, they seem to think that faith is something they could pick up and wield like a hammer and maybe pound the kid on the head until the demon popped out. You know, faith is going to get this out of you, isn't it? I mean, it worked before. Whack, whack, whack. It doesn't work that way. Faith is not a tool. It is submission to the power of Almighty God. Well, anyway, Jesus takes charge. "Bring the child to me." There's no hesitation, no vacillation, no excuses, just a power and authority. And this is, like I say, as I read through this, I felt awash with pride that I follow this Jesus. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you have either a big brother, we talked about this last week, or an uncle or somebody, or dad, and you see them do something strong and manly, and you're proud. "Hey, that's my dad. That's my big brother," whoever. And that's how I felt as I read about this, as I read through this text early in the week, and this is really what stuck with me throughout the week, was this sense of pride. Not who I am, but who I follow, Jesus Christ, who can come into this kind of situation. And if you've ever been in a mob circumstance, I've been in that a couple times, a mob circumstance, it can be rather scary, because there's a certain mob mentality that takes over. And again, to reference a circumstance that I witnessed in Haiti, when there is a lack of Christian influence in that mob, you really feel it. And so Jesus came down to this circumstance, takes control, and says, "Bring the kid to me." And so he does. The man does. I think the disciples probably at this point were really relieved as well. They're thinking, man, I'm glad he showed up when he did, because I felt like they're about to tear us apart, and I felt really stupid. And Thomas is saying, "I told you so. I knew this would happen. Should have listened to me." "You guys never listened to me," he says. Which is true, they never did. Even when he told them later on, "I won't believe," well, of course they didn't listen to him at that point. In spite of their humiliation, I think they were probably standing back a little bit behind Jesus and saying, "Well, now we'll show him. It's going to happen." Other than Thomas, he probably still thought it wouldn't. Well, the demon in the boy shows his fear. As the boy comes up there, there is this stalling for time, you might say. The demon throws the boy down, and he begins to wallow on the ground and foam with the mouth. Well, Jesus kind of reminded me of a doctor. Jesus asked the question, you ever, when, especially if you have your kids in for a shot or something, ever notice how a doctor will change the subject? So what'd you do today? Did you get outside and play at all? And then you get the needle in there. They start talking about something else. Sometimes they'll talk about things that are very useful. They might talk to the parents and say, now when Johnny gets home and complains that his arm's going to fall off, don't you believe it? And they stick the needle in there. And Jesus is doing something like that. He was asking for pertinent information, but he also, I think, to a certain degree, was trying to distract the attention of the crowd, of the father. The crowd was back a bit at this point. Apparently they stepped aside, moved aside. And so I think Jesus was the great physician here and was using this tactic a little bit, maybe, to direct the father's attention away from what was happening, because this kid's right there on the ground, thrashing around and foaming at the mouth and so forth. How long has this been going on? So the man tells him a very brief history, but this is the point where he says, if you can, if you can do anything. He's at the end of his rope. If you can do anything, please do. If you can somehow free my son from this horrible possession and so forth. And again, I'm struck by Jesus' response. It's not, well, yeah, I can. Just relax. Take it easy. I am struck oftentimes by the fact that Jesus is not really too concerned with hurting people's feelings. Very few times do I see that in Scripture where Jesus says something soft and soothing. He doesn't do that. Sometimes he does to the right people. Sometimes it's just a matter of telling someone not to sin anymore. Your sins are forgiven. But in those cases, it's always a very broken and contrite heart that he responds that way to. To someone like this, I know the man's in despair. I know the man's at the end of his rope. But he is insulting the power of God. Not Jesus personally, but the power of God. Well, if you can do something. I mean, nobody else can. Your disciples are worthless. Maybe you can. Can you do anything? Jesus said, if you can, believe. All things are possible to him who believes, not because of something that there is intrinsic in belief that makes it happen, but because, as we're going to see in a little bit here, faith is submission. And that's what Jesus says. If you can, how dare you say that about faith in God? Believe, have faith, submit to God. Because if you submit to God, he will do things that you would need to be done in your life. If you have his will first and foremost, then yes, you can expect to see those things happen. So, if you can, was an insult to God's power, not to Jesus. And his reply was in defense of the honor of God, not of himself. And again, I'm always interested to see how Jesus responds to these kind of circumstances. He cuts him short and says, this is going to happen. Now, when the man replies, Jesus, then at this point, he sees the crowd starting to reassemble. I don't know, maybe more people were coming out there, whatever, commotion. I would imagine the scribes perhaps begin to smell blood. Maybe they were trying to gather more people. Jesus, seeing this happen, moves into the kill, if you will, and reveals that all others are powerless. Verse 26, when he saw the people coming together, rebuked the unclean spirit and said, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you. Come out of him and enter him no more. And the Greek says that the spirit croaked, convulsed, and came out. And I almost wanted to make that the outline because I like the idea of croaked, convulsed, and come out. But that's what it says when it says he cried out. The Greek actually says he croaked like a raven or something. Who knows what that was like, but that's what happened. And Jesus was immediately obeyed. It seems like the demons always want to have the last word to some degree, but it doesn't make any difference because once they croak, they convulse and come out, it's all done. Everybody thought, well, the boy's dead. See, the scribes are right. The disciples are worthless, and this guy can't really get the job done. He just killed the kid and calls it gun. And so they're all thinking, no, this is no good. But Jesus reaches down, takes the boy by the hand, and lifts him up, and he's fine. Christ showed that the demon was powerless. Christ showed that all else is powerless before him. Doubt, hostility, spiritual darkness, all powerless against Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can stymie Jesus. There's nothing that can stop the power of Jesus Christ. Unbelief, despair, desperation, all of that is powerless before Jesus Christ. Self-reliance, as the apostles were want to do even at this point, that's shown to be powerless in light of Jesus Christ. Now later we see, as we said, the disciples, once this all takes place, and it's very clear that Christ is in control, he is the one who has the power. They go into this house, and I don't know whose house it was, but they corner Jesus and say, why couldn't we do this? What's wrong here? I mean, we've done it before. You sent us out. We came back and told you how well it worked. What's going on now? Now, there's been a lot of discussion about Jesus' reply. He said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, and in the majority text it adds, and fasting. It doesn't really matter, prayer and fasting. The point is not that there's a class of demon that's tougher than the others. That's not the point at all. This notwithstanding something like Daniel's experience when Gabriel said that he was withstood by the prince of Persia, I think it was, for 21 days or whatever. Daniel 7, or I think it is. It's not that, or Daniel 10, I think it was, but it's not that kind of situation. That does not somehow tell us that there's a class of demon that is somehow stronger than other demons. That's not the case. What Jesus is saying is that I'm expecting more from you. Let me try to explain this a little more clearly. Paul said to the people in Athens that there was a time when God overlooked a certain behavior, but that time, he said, has come and gone. Now is the time for everybody to embrace Jesus as a Messiah, to repent of their sins. That time of treating you like children, humanity, has come and gone. It's kind of like this here. What Jesus is saying is it's time for you to take off the training wheels. It's time for you to realize that you must rely on the power of Almighty God. It's not that there's a bigger class of demon, it's that God is forcing you to rely upon him more fully. In the past, when you went out casting out demons and so forth, you did that with a limited faith, with a limited understanding, is what Jesus is saying. Now, your understanding must increase, and I am demanding that it increase. This kind comes out by prayer and fasting, in the sense that you must rely upon God fully and wholly for these kinds of demons, not these kinds, but for these situations that you're being led into, to find their resolution. In other words, prayer and fasting is simply wholly reliant upon the power of Jesus Christ. No more of this, well, let me just kind of do this here. I'll wave my fingers, and I remember the Talmud said something about, you know, a hair rope or something, and they would be familiar with that kind of thing, by the way. And Jesus says you can't do that. It's not a demon with greater power, but it's about the disciples' lack of faith. And faith is submission. It's the opposite of self-reliance. Faith is submission and full surrender. This kind is going to test you. This kind of circumstance, not even this kind of demon, as he's referring to demon, but I'm moving this principle to say this kind of circumstance you are led through in order to push you to greater reliance on Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if they just didn't pray or whatever, if that was the reason Jesus said it in these terms, if they just jumped right into this circumstance and said, well, you know, it's worked before here, let's go ahead and do the same kind of ritual we did in the past. I don't know all the details, but the bottom line principle that we need to see here, and I'm not going to develop it anymore because I just didn't have the time this week, is that there must be full reliance on Jesus and his power. If they hold back and say, no, I can do this on my own, they will be stymied, the disciples. It's not a lack on God's part, but it's a lack of faith on the part of the disciples. Let's make some application here. We'll wind it up. My watch is working or not, so I don't know what time it is. Life is often perplexing. Life will often throw us a curveball. Family, job, health, church circumstance, community situations. And it will seem sometimes that God's power is limited. We think, well, it's not working. It's not like it used to be, or it's worse than it used to be, or whatever. But it would be perplexing to us, because we'll be confronted with circumstances that seem to have no resolution. We might hope that our spouse would change or whatever. Really, we probably need to change. We might hope that things would be better at the job, that we wouldn't be finding it more difficult, instead of easier, but more difficult to share our faith or whatever. Same thing in the community or the school. We think, life is perplexing. Why is it like this? Why am I having trouble in these circumstances? Why, like the apostles, did things that worked in the past no longer work today? Why is it that what I could count on before, I can't count on today? And if we don't have the faith, that's going to make us stumble. We're going to be despairing like the Father and say, I don't know what to do. It doesn't seem to work. And if you can do anything, I don't know, Lord, if you can do anything, it doesn't seem you can. We might be perplexed. What we need to remember is that Jesus is all-powerful. Our perplexity is discovering the limits to our faith. And it's discovering the limits to our submission to Jesus Christ. What we need to remember, the second point of application, is that Jesus is powerful. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Not one square inch of this realm, of this reality, is somehow outside of his authority. Not one little bit. And it takes faith for us to realize that and to live that. When we stop living that way, and we kind of fence off this part, we can expect to begin to be perplexed, because we are of a whole cloth morally. And if I say, well, this part's for me, and Lord, don't worry about that. Now, he may, so to speak, overlook that in the youth of our faith, but as we grow in him, as time passes, that won't do it anymore. We've got to remember that Jesus is all-powerful, and so it requires full submission. Jesus is not dismayed by our failure. He doesn't say, well, gee, I don't know how that happened. I don't know, I'm sure what's going on here. Let's move on and leave the crowd. He doesn't do that. Jesus is not dismayed. Jesus is not disappointed. Well, I shouldn't say that. He is disappointed with us sometimes. But he's not stymied. He's not intimidated. He's not confused by the questions we have. He's not weak, but he is all-powerful. In Colossians 1, in fact, I'm going to turn there real quick. Remind you of this. It's one of my favorite passages in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. It covers a lot of ground, I guess you could say, and makes for a good foundation upon which to stand. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and as he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, even the obstacles that we face are upheld by him. They're put in place by him. For what purpose? That we might grow more like Jesus Christ. If we can get a handle on that, we say, wait a minute, this situation I'm confronted with, it's revealing something in my life. Perhaps I've got an area fenced off I need to uncover, let the Lord have dominion over that. Maybe it's just plainly showing my lack of faith, my lack of submission, my lack of understanding. The scripture tells us that Christ is the one who upholds all things. And so even the obstacles we face are under his control completely. They're upheld by him. They're for his purpose and for his glory. So the problem is not with Jesus, but it's with us. It's with a lack of power. A lack of faith. Last thing we're going to do for application here. Until we recognize, that we are powerless, that we are without ability apart from Jesus Christ, we will be lacking in faith. In other words, to understand that we must have Christ's power undergirding us is faith. To say, no, I can do it on my own. When the circumstance, I can come on up here, I'll take care of that, and Jesus is gone, but I'll go ahead and take care of that, and I won't even worry about Christ being here, I'll take care of it. If we don't see ourselves as lacking power, then we will not understand that we lack faith. Faith is a understanding of our powerlessness, and our inability apart from Jesus Christ. We've got to understand that all things take place through Christ, that we are able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, is what Paul says. That in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. In fact, I want to look at that scripture real quick as we wind this down. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And remember what Paul is talking about, this latter part of chapter 8 in Romans, at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. That whole section, he talks about the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Verse 37, yet all these things, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again, and we don't need to even turn to this one, but 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, therefore I will glory in my weakness. You combine those two ideas and you come up with the idea that we are powerless without him, but in him we are wholly secure. That we are powerless without him, but faith in him secures us in the knowledge of his love, in the knowledge of his care, in the knowledge of his ability to overcome anything that might perplex us. We've got to get a hold of this fact that we lack power apart from Jesus Christ. In him, however, we are wholly secure. And this scripture doesn't tell us we can lose his love by any means. It tells us we can lose confidence. We can lose confidence in him when we forget that apart from him we are powerless. Let me conclude. Life can be perplexing, but only when we try to navigate life in our own power, in our own wisdom and strength. That's when it becomes perplexing. Christ is all-powerful, and he is never intimidated by any obstacle or foe. Anything that we confront in this life, Jesus Christ can and will overcome. So I encourage you to embrace your weakness, your powerlessness, that you might rely wholly on Jesus Christ. And as you do so, as we do this, we will find that the perplexity of life gives way to confidence. It gives way to faith in Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to you is to rest in the power of the one who holds all power, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to be a faithless generation. Help us not to be a generation or a group of people that relies upon our own strength and misunderstands faith and does not understand the faith and submission of you.